Let's focus our attention on Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to imagine the Lord Jesus Christ coming to your house, showing up on your doorstep with a list of several things that He wants you to do, written out on a piece of paper. And as you go down through the list, you're reading them, and you see one of them where clearly He was pressing very hard with His pencil, and it's in bold letters, and it's underlined, and there's a big arrow pointing to that one with a little note that says, "Make sure you get this one done!" Exclamation point. Imagine the effect that that would have on you to get a list like that, with one of the points highlighted like that. In verse 3 of Ephesians 4, God issues a very strong command. In the Greek, the first word in the verse is spoudazo. Some of you are familiar with that word. And it appears here in the imperative sense. The NIV translates it, "make every effort." That's a good translation. Some of the other translations are kind of weak on that. They say something like endeavor or whatever, as if you're just, you know, you'll give it a try, you give it a shot. It's not the idea. The idea, it carries the idea of urgency and haste. It's a very strong word, and it even has a sense of crisis in the meaning of the word. It calls for hard work, and it's urgent. The Lord has given you a list of things that He wants you to do, and He has underscored one of those things and drawn an arrow and says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." There are hundreds and hundreds of commands, literally, in the New Testament. But only here and four other places do we find this word, spoudazo, where He says, where we have the arrow pointing to it saying, "Make every effort. Get this done." Ephesians 4:3 is one of those verses that should cause us to sit up and take notice and snap out of whatever kind of spiritual lethargy we might be in. Some people might be surprised to even see this word in the Bible at all because of their theology. People like the quietists who think that diligent hard work is an act of the flesh. The presence, just the very presence of the word spoudazo in the Bible, I believe, completely refutes the whole error of quietism. The whole let go and let God mentality. People like Bob George and Lila Faber teach that, you know, the key to the Christian life is to stop striving, stop working, stop laboring, stop putting forth effort. They say all that is just operating in the flesh. What you need to do is just stop all that and let God do it all. Just relax. And that message has a wide hearing. People are accepting that. And it's really had an effect on the whole church. We have developed such an emphasis on human weakness and such an emphasis on our inability to do anything profitable that many Christians seem to be blind to the great emphasis in Scripture on human responsibility. You never see God disparaging hard work in the Christian life. Anywhere in the Bible, hard work in the Christian life is always praised, it's never condemned. Anytime you come to a point of thinking that grace means that we are not to strive to obey God, you have twisted the concept of grace to mean the opposite of what it really means. Grace does not mean we are free from obeying God. It means the opposite of that. We are free to obey God. It enables us to obey God, but the obedience won't happen apart from our diligent efforts. And one area where we are specifically commanded to put forth that kind of diligent effort is in this area of guarding our unity. The word keep, when it says keep the unity of the Spirit, that word means to guard or preserve or protect. This is a unity that can never be destroyed, and yet we are to work hard and labor diligently to guard it and maintain it. It's a permanent unity, it's an indestructible unity, but in some ways it's a fragile unity because it needs to be diligently guarded. So if there's an area in the Christian life where we're to really work hard and really put forth effort and really labor and strive, it's in the area of guarding our unity. See to it that it's protected at all costs. This morning's sermon is really very simple, just 2 points. Number one, why is guarding our unity so important? And number two, how is it done? So it's not too complicated this morning. Those of you who like three-point sermons, those are points 2 and 3. Number one was last week, so it really is a three-point sermon. If this is only one of the 5 times in the whole Bible where God tells you to make every effort to do something, then obviously guarding our unity is very important. But why? Why is it so important? One reason we saw was last week, was in chapter 1, verse 10, God's final purpose in the whole creation, the whole point of everything, is to bring all of the creation under one head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan for the final, complete unity for the entire cosmos is to bring everything, make sure every single thing in the creation works together in perfect harmony, functioning as a single unit in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's whole point of everything. And the pilot program for that is the church. And so God has built into the church a profound, indestructible unity. It's indestructible because it's based on theology. Our unity comes from the fact that there's only one body of Christ, and it's animated and directed by one Holy Spirit. And every member has been called to the same one hope. And we all believe the same one single gospel, and we were all baptized into the one Lord Jesus Christ. Those theological realities and truths form the basis for our unity. And that's not all. You know, last week we talked about all that. We didn't even get to verse 6. Verse 4 says there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Then verse 6 adds this, as if that's not enough. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's talk about that. One God. There has to be unity in church because there's only one God. There can only be one family because there's only one Father. Right? That gives us another reason why it's so important. When we fail to live out our unity, we radically undermine our claim that there is only one true God. You understand that? We fail to be unified as a church. We are radically undermining our message that we say that there is only one true God. Because our unity is based on the oneness of God. With our mouths, we proclaim that we believe just one God. But we deny it with our actions when we fail to guard the unity of the church. So there's only one God. There's only one set of attributes of God, right? He's only got one character. And those are the character qualities that all of us are striving for. And so we're all striving for exactly the same thing. And if there's only one God, then there's only one will of God, right? And so there's only one plan for His church, because He only has one will. And so if we're all seeking His will, the closer we get to discovering His will, the closer we get to all working towards the exact same thing, the thing that God wants. That's why I don't stand up here and make a big deal about casting a vision for Creekside. You know, people are always asking me what my vision for the church is. In my church planning training, they always told me over and over, you've got to cast a vision for the church. You've got to set a vision and have some kind of plan and get everybody mobilized to do your plan and all that. They say if you don't do that, then your organization will never get anywhere. You know, it's like hunting. If you don't aim at something, you never hit anything. You got to have a plan, and you got to get your people excited about your plan, and you got to get them mobilized, and you got to keep repeating it constantly, or you won't ever get anything done. I think that's true in the business world. That's why corporations spend millions of dollars to develop long-term strategic plans and hire visionaries and all that kind of thing. Creekside, we've never done that. We've never done that. And whenever anybody asks me, what is my vision for the church? Sometimes I say this thing or that thing, but it always ends up being basically the same thing. Ephesians 4. That's my vision for the church. Ephesians 4, nothing more, nothing less. I don't have to cast a vision. Jesus already cast His vision. It's in Ephesians 4. I don't want to compete with that. That's fine with me. Just what's in there. And it's amazing to me how aware you all are of what the purpose of the church is. And this was illustrated, one of the most beautiful illustrations of this I've seen is last Sunday night at prayer meeting. Those of you who were there know what I'm talking about. It was an amazing thing. I wanted to just pray for Creekside Church, and so I thought, well, I'll ask this. I'll say, what are some of the things that mark the ideal church? What is the perfect church? And I thought we'd rattle off a few things. I'd write them down, and then we could pray for those things for Creekside. I didn't tell them that's why I was doing it. I just said, what would you say are the marks of a perfect church? And then I started writing them down on a whiteboard. Now, how would you guess that that went? How would you picture that? Do you think that the entire time we were arguing and debating and disagreeing and fighting over... Or do you think we were there just racking our brains, trying to think of something? We were all just clueless. I don't know what a church is supposed to be. No. They were rattling off things faster than I could write them down. They would say this, you know, and I would put it down, and there was no disagreement. There was no debate. Everybody fully agreed, and I'm just writing these things down. And it's all the same stuff if I asked you right now, the things you would say. A good church, what makes a good church? A God-focused church, a church of humble people, a church of generous people, loving people, devoted to prayer, devoted to God's Word, marked by love and genuine and celebrative worship and awe and reverence and worship and a passion for the name of God and all that. And it just went on and on. I just kept writing. Finally got down to 25 or 30 things. I quit writing. But it was amazing. Nobody argued, nobody debated, nobody hesitated. Everybody agreed. In fact, one person even came a little late and she started listing things off. They're all the same things we'd already thought of. It's all the same thing. And we got down to that list. My first thought was, these people are all exactly on the same page as to what our goals are. We know. You know, the whole point of that book, Purpose Driven Church, is you got to impress on your people the purpose of your church. Otherwise, people aren't going to know it, and they're going to be clueless. Nobody's going to know what to do, and they're not going to be excited about anything. And if you go into the average church and you ask them, what are the purposes and what are the goals and the vision and everything, nobody knows. Well, I don't know about that. You walk in, somebody walks in here, just randomly picks someone and said, what are the purposes? If they ask you, what are Daryl's hopes and dreams for Creekside, you may not know that, which is fine. But if they ask you, what is the church supposed to be doing, I think they get the same answer from every one of you. There's only one God, and God only has one will, and God's people know His will. God's people hear His voice, and they know. And so that fact that there's only one God and one will, one of God's wills, brings us to perfect unity. It also says in verse 6 that there's one God and Father of all. He's the Father of all. Now, one thing you have to understand about all these alls is they're all talking about all in the church, not all of creation. Obviously, this is talking about unity within the church, so it's in reference to the church. So, God is the Father of all people in the church. He's not the Father of all people, period. We understand that. John 1:11, He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are children of God. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So God is not the Father of all people, just of believers. But in the church, He's the Father of all. This is a family, a home, and we are the children in the home, and God is the head of the home. And God is a spiritual leader, and He's a perfect spiritual leader. And He's all leading us exactly where He wants us to go. And we all bear His name, right? In our family, Tracy and I, however many kids we have, they're all Fergusons. And that's the same way it is in the church. We're all children, we're all Christians. We all bear His name. Not only that, we all carry His genes. We resemble Him. I won't say we're chips off the old block, because I wouldn't refer to God as an old block. But you get the point. We're His offspring, and we resemble Him. We are like Him. We carry His characteristics in our very makeup. So that makes us like one another, because we're all moving towards that one set of characteristics. So you can tell by looking at us that we are brothers and sisters, right? You can tell by just observing our lives that we all came from the same family because of our character. So He's one God and Father of all. And then it says, who is over all. That's the word epi, over, points to transcendence. God is above everything. We understand that with respect to the creation, right? God is transcendent above the creation. He's above and beyond matter. He is not part of the creation. I hope you understand that. That's a very important point about understanding the nature of God. This is where the pantheists go astray. Pantheism confuses the creation with the Creator, and they think that the creation is the Creator. They think that everything is God. The tree is God, the mountain is God, the river is God. They're all pieces of God. You put it all together, you got God. That is not the Christian. And, you know, that's a very pagan viewpoint, but amazingly, it's being accepted within the church through the influence of a horrible book by Tommy Tenney called The God Chasers. Sadly, this book is a bestseller in Christian bookstores, The God Chasers, and it's among his many serious errors in that book, he espouses pantheism in there. On page 38 of that book, he says, God is that particle in the atomic nucleus. God is the composite of everything, both the glue that holds the pieces of the universe together and the pieces themselves. That's pantheism. God is not a particle. God is not a piece of anything. God is not glue. He is separate and distinct from the creation. He's above and beyond it. He sits above the creation and reigns over it. He's not subject to the creation in any way. It never rains on God, right? He's not subject to it. So that's the idea of God's transcendence. And here the specific focus is His transcendence over the church. God reigns over the church. over everything in the church. God reigns sovereignly over all that's in the church. Nothing happens in the church or to the church that can change His nature or alter His plan in any way. So God is over all. And then it says He's through all. This is the word dia, and this one's a little tougher. Overall is pretty easy to understand. God is overall. We know that. But what does it mean that God is through all? Through all. Most commentators interpret this to mean that God works through the agency of all people or all things. That is, He works through all. And that's what it means. I looked at about 30 commentaries and they all agreed on that interpretation, that that's what this means. But I have to tell you, I really struggled with that because in order to arrive at that interpretation, it seems to me you have to add an awful lot to the verse. It doesn't say that. There's nothing in the text and nothing in the context about working or accomplishing or doing anything. So if we supply the word work, that God works through all, or He accomplishes His work through all, we're supplying the main point of the verse. I mean, the main point of the verse is about God's working, and it doesn't say anything about God's working. I just feel, even though all of the scholars seem to be pretty much in agreement on this, I really have a problem with the main point of the verse being something that I pulled out of thin air and that isn't there in the text. So, and I don't think it fits the context very well anyway. The other two parts statements are about God's nature. God is above all. He's over all. And the third one is God is in all. Those are statements about His nature, not about His activity. So you would expect the second one to be more about His nature, not so much about His activity. And I should tell you, I did finally find one commentary, one scholarly commentary, that held the same concerns that I have about this interpretation. It's Meyer, and he argued against it for these same reasons, although he didn't offer any alternative. He just said that interpretation is wrong. And so I was thinking about what does this actually mean? And this is a great example of the value of that BibleWorks software. Because I did a search on this phrase, through all, just this dia pan phrase and in the Greek. And if you do that, you find something very interesting. That phrase, through all, appears 13 times in the New Testament, and it always means continually or always or forever. It's used in a temporal way. When you have the word dia can sometimes be means, like through by means of all, or it can be temporal, having to do with time. It's always temporal when it appears with the word all. Through all always means continually or constantly. There's one of those 13 times that is ambiguous and you can't say for sure, but the others are very clear. And then I looked in the Greek Old Testament, and I think it was 124 times that this phrase, through all, appeared in the Old Testament. I didn't look up every single one of them, but I looked up a lot of them, and every single one that I looked up said what it meant continuously, constantly, eternally, or forever, or something like that. It was used in a temporal way. So, unless through all here means something different than it means every other time in the Bible, then we should interpret it as a temporal reference. So, I believe what this is saying, it's a statement about the eternality of God. God is throughout the whole life of the church. That's what it means. When it says God is through all, it means He's throughout the life of the church. And that fits the context, because that makes all three statements parallel statements about God's nature. He transcends above all. He persists throughout the life of the church, and He is in all. God is through all. He is the beginning and the end of everything that's done in the church. The church started in the mind of God before the creation of the world. It came into existence when God brought it into existence. He is doing everything He designed to do through it. And the church will become what God intended it to become at the time that He had planned. He's there throughout. He's doing everything the whole time. It's like in Isaiah 26 promises that someday God will do great and wonderful, marvelous things through His people. And when He does it, the people will do those great things. Then they'll look back on what they've done and they will say, Isaiah 26:12, all that we have accomplished, You have done for us. All that we have accomplished, You have done for us. That will someday happen, Isaiah says. It's happening now in the church. The church is the fulfillment of that. We do all these wonderful, marvelous things, and we turn around, and that's what we say. God, You were throughout all of that we did. All that we did, You did. And so God is throughout all. He's the beginning and end of everything we have done. And then the third one, He's in all. In is the Greek word there. It has to do with God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. He's everywhere in the creation. We know He's omnipresent, just generally speaking, in the creation. He's distinct from the creation, and yet He's everywhere. If you find a tree, He's not... The tree is not God, but if you're standing by that tree, God is there, right? God is everywhere. Everywhere you go, there He is, Psalm 139. And so, and it's not a piece of God, it's all of God present everywhere you go. So God is everywhere, fully present, and yet distinct from the creation. And that's true, generally speaking, all around the whole cosmos, but specifically here, again, it's in relationship to the church. God is everywhere present in the church in a far more profound way than He's present in elsewhere in the creation. We've seen that throughout the book of Ephesians, that God's presence to bless is localized in the church. He's present in the church. He's present in every local church. He is present in everything He does through every local church. Right at the heart of all that all the various churches are doing is God. And if there's only one God, then He's right at the center of the church. And if He's the center of everything that we're doing, then the church is one. That makes us one. So, we have a unity because God is supreme over all the church. He exists continually throughout the existence of the church. His existence envelops the church, and He is there in everything that the church is doing. And the point of all that is just that God just totally permeates the existence of the church in every way. He is the source of all that we do that's good. He is sovereign over all that we do. He authors and perfects and finishes all that the church does. He envelops the church in all that she does and everything that she is from start to finish, both from the perspective of reigning from above and energizing from within. God unifies us in His presence, His persistence, and His preeminence. There could never be another God because there would be no place for Him. God is everywhere, and so if there were another God, where would He be? There'd be no room for Him. And not only that, there'd be nothing for Him to do. What would he do? God already controls everything. He'd be a bored God. God owns all sovereignty and supremacy and glory and honor and dominion and power, and there is none of that, any of that, left for any other God. So, all this to establish church unity. Paul just goes to the height of the heavens to establish for us the basis for our unity. The unity of the church is bound up in the nature of God. And this is, I hope this grips you. I hope you understand this. Just throughout this week, I've been really wrapped up in this idea. The unity of the church is bound up in the nature of God. Why should you work so hard? Why should you break your back to guard the closeness and unity of the church? Because a failure to do that is a denial of the very nature of God. That's why I said before, when we fail to live out our unity, we radically undermine our claims about the nature of God. We undermine the very words that we speak in the gospel. The world sees us fighting and gossiping and striving for prominence and power and position against one another. And if they see us teaching wildly divergent doctrines all over the place, they're not going to be too impressed with our one God that we preach, are they? And that's part of the reason Paul emphasizes the nature of God so much in the book of Ephesians, because it's a book about unity. He's talking about unity, and so he's going to talk about the nature of God. Jesus prayed that we would be one as He and the Father are one, John 17. You ever think about that? He didn't say, Lord, make them one because we are one. We and the Trinity are unified, therefore make them one. He said, make them one as we are one. There's a very real sense in which our unity in the church is to resemble the unity inside the Trinity. The basis of church unity is Trinity unity. You know, the concept of unity through diversity can be illustrated a number of ways. We talked about that last week. You could point to a football team that where everybody is doing different roles, and yet they have one purpose. All the people on the team are doing all different things, and yet they have one goal that they're trying to achieve as a team. You could point to a machine All the gears inside a clock are doing all different things, turning all different ways, but they have one, the whole thing as a whole has one purpose, to keep time. You could point, as we did last week, to the human body. All the parts of the body are doing different things, but the body has one purpose. Those are all great illustrations, but all the wonderful illustrations of unity through diverse roles, the greatest of all is the Trinity. The word Trinity is not a biblical word. You probably know that. It's just a word that we use to describe a collection of five truths that are repeated explicitly in Scripture over and over. And when you put those five truths together, we call that set of truths the doctrine of the Trinity. I say that because some people say, since the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, then it's not a biblical idea or something like that. It's just a word we use to describe five statements that the Bible does make. And those five truths are really, really very easy to understand. Trinity is not hard to understand. Here it is. Truth number one, the Father is God. These are things that a child can understand. Number two, Jesus is God. Number three, the Holy Spirit is God. Number four, there's only one God. And number five, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all three distinct from one another. It's not to say there are three gods. That would be tritheism. We don't believe that. Just one God. And it's not that there's one God that is sometimes the Father, sometimes He's the Spirit, sometimes He's the Son, like He's putting on different costumes. That's modalism. That's the error of people like T.D. Jakes and the Oneness Pentecostals. We don't believe that. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all exist simultaneously and eternally. And they're eternally distinct from one another. That's why we say there are three persons. Jesus prays to the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Father sends the Spirit. There's a subject-object distinction between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They interact with each other. They're distinct persons. And so that's the Trinity. And there's no verse in the Bible that lists out those five points in the way that I just gave them, because that's a summary. But all five of those are clearly taught in Scripture. Point number one, the Father is called God. That's easy enough. Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Father and He's God. Point number two, Jesus is called God. Titus 2:13. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter addresses those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Romans 9:5, from the Jews is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God. Overall, forever praised. Amen. Even God the Father, when He's speaking to the Son, refers to Him as God. Hebrews 1:8, about the Son, He says, God the Father, speaking about the Messiah, about the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, will last forever. God the Father speaks to the Son, calls Him, O God. So, Father's God, Son is God. Number three, the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5:3. Then Peter said, Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God. Luke 12:10, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable sin because it's blaspheming God. Blasphemy is a sin against God. So there's no question that Father is God, Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Point number four, there's only one God. That's really easy to prove when you're studying this verse, because it's what our verse says, right? Look at verse 6. There is one God. That's really easy to interpret. There is one God. You can't get much clearer than that. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. O hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And then point number 5, the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct. And if you have any questions about that, just read through John 16 and 17. Just read through it and ask yourself, when Jesus talks about being loved by the Father and going to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit and praying to the Father, just ask yourself, who is praying to whom? Who is loving whom? Who's sending whom? And who's going to whom? They're distinct persons existing simultaneously and eternally. And that's the doctrine of the Trinity. And that doctrine just absolutely permeates everything in the book of Ephesians. It's everywhere. It's the assumption behind almost everything that Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Let me show you the Trinity in Ephesians, just the explicit statements of it. just start in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Spiritual blessing is a blessing from the Holy Spirit. You have all three persons referred to in that one verse. Chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Having believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." Reference to God in that way is referring to the Father. You're marked in the Son with the seal of the Holy Spirit as the possession of the Father. Verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." Again, all three persons in one verse. Happens again in chapter 2, verse 18. "Through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Verse 22, "In Christ Jesus, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." Chapter 3, verse 4, "You will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles." And then in verse 14, remember the prayer, "I kneel before the Father. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." All that, just in the first three chapters, just 66 verses, you got all those references to the Trinity. Those are the explicit ones. There's also implicit ones that I didn't even mention. And then so far in chapter 4, it's been all about the Trinity, hasn't it? One Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father. He's constantly referring to the Trinity in Ephesians because Ephesians is a book about the unity of the church. And not only is the Trinity the greatest illustration of unity, but it's the basis of our unity. It's what causes our unity. I mean, let me just ask you, what part of the church, the true church, what is it that we do? What one thing do we do that isn't completely founded upon, generated by, energized by, focused on, and completed by one of the members of the Trinity? Nothing. Everything we do is connected to one of the members of the Trinity, whether it be election by God the Father, or the hope of resurrection in the Son, or enlightenment by the Holy Spirit, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism into Christ by the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, worship of God the Father, intercession by the Spirit, mediation by the Son, justification by the Father, gifting by the Spirit, redemption by the Son, prayer to the Father. I mean, everything we do, we preach a gospel of the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, revealed by the Holy Spirit for the glory of the Father. Every single thing about everything we do is completely driven and orchestrated by one of the members of the Trinity. And if the Trinity is a perfect unity, perfectly unified in purpose and with just one will and one plan, just one God, then every single thing in the church that we're doing brings us to greater unity. And if I do anything that's going to mar that unity or obscure it, or if I fail to diligently protect it, I am guilty of working in direct opposition to the very nature of God, to the Trinity itself. This is why missions is so urgent. You know, if there are many gods, any Lord will do, lots of different baptisms, lots of valid different faiths, then there's no need for missions. Just let people believe whatever they're going to believe. They'll all end up in heaven. We'll be just fine. But if what God is saying here is true, that there is only one true God, and the only way to that God is through the one Lord Jesus Christ, and there's only one valid faith, then it is desperately important that we take that faith to the nations, right? It's desperately important that we send missionaries out into the world with this message of this one true God and Father of all. And it's this very message that they will mostly reject. You should understand that. You should be prepared for that. This is the part of our message that they hate the most. The oneness of it. Human religion loves lots of different ways. They love the statement in the Hindu Bhagavad Gita that says, "However man may approach me, even so I accept them, for on all sides, whatever path they may choose is mine." The world loves that. That's the fantasy of human religion. Any path will work. Every path leads to God. They don't mind so much that we believe that salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. What they hate is that we say salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's what they can't stand. They want everything to work. No, there is no real such thing as error. Everything is truth. And that's the fact that Jesus is the only way is the part of Jesus' own teaching that even people who claim to really love Jesus and be followers of Jesus very often reject. They cannot stomach that one part. The world claims to be favorable to the idea of unity. They love the idea of oneness and unity, but they're absolutely hostile against the concept of one God and one faith and one Savior. It's always their biggest complaint against us. And if you question that, all you have to do is look back to verse 1 of chapter 4. Look where Paul, remind yourself where Paul is writing this from. He's in prison. And he's in prison specifically, he's incarcerated specifically because of this message about unity. It's a radical message. And the world hates it. So the basis of our unity is rooted in the doctrines of the nature of God Himself. That's why I told you last week that I believe in church unity. I believe in church unity. I believe it exists just as much as I believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe that because the one is the cause of the other. We have a unity that is absolutely indestructible and eternal because it's based on eternal truths. But if all that's true, why is there still such a thing as disunity in the church? And we have to admit that. Even though there's this profound unity, and I misspoke a moment ago when I said perfect unity. I didn't mean to say perfect unity. There is a indestructible, permanent unity, but it's not a perfect unity now. There is disunity in the church. We've got to recognize that. And why is that? The reason there's problems of disunity in the church is that even though God has provided this eternal unity based on theological truths that can never change, the unity can never be destroyed, but it can be obscured. It can be hidden. It can be marred or ignored or damaged. And that's why Paul wrote verse 3. And this is the point of all these sermons ever since we started chapter 4. This is the point. Verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The word keep means to guard or protect. Guard it, protect it. You say, well, how do I do that? Let's move on to point 2 of this sermon. First, we understand the importance of it. We see the incredible importance of it. What about how to do it? How do we pull it off? How do we guard the unity of the Spirit? Well, before I tell you how to do it, let me tell you that the most commonly tried tactics don't work. Human wisdom can never generate real spiritual unity. More and more people today seem to think that the way to protect the unity of the church is by avoiding any discussion of doctrine at all. You just don't talk about doctrine. Then we'll have unity. Don't ever bring up anything that's controversial in the church. Don't ever bring up anything that anybody's going to disagree. And then you'll have unity. We'll be unified because all debate will be squashed and eliminated. That is a phony unity. That's not unity. You have a football team, and half your team is going for the south end zone, and the other half is going for the north end zone, same team. You don't reach team unity by just deciding not to bring it up at halftime, right? We don't want any conflict. We just want team unity and cohesion, and so we're not going to bring up the whole direction controversy. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You know, some of us hold the south end zonist view. Some of us hold the north end zonist view. Some of us are end zonists. You know, there is no end zone. The whole field is an end zone. We don't want any fighting. We don't want any arguing. We don't want any bickering. So we'll just be tolerant of those people who are running the opposite way. That's never going to happen. No football team is going to do that. They're going to confront their teammates at halftime. Now, why? In fact, they won't even wait till halftime. They'll confront them the very first time. Why? Isn't that a little awkward? Confront your teammates that you're doing the wrong thing. You're running the opposite direction. Turn it around. I mean, isn't that put a little chink in their friendship? It might. Yeah, it's awkward. But the game is at stake. If football players will do that for the sake of a game, a meaningless game, will we not do that in the church? When eternal consequences are at stake? Evidently, many people think that doctrine is little more than just meaningless philosophical speculation. I think that's why people refuse to debate doctrine. They just don't think it matters. People seem to think that doctrine is just simply a matter of opinion or preference. You know, it's foolish to argue over opinion and preference, right? It's foolish to argue over what tastes better, an apple or an orange, or what color is better, blue or green. You know, that's those kinds of things are just preference. And the effect that postmodernism has had on our culture is it's put doctrines about God into that category of opinion and preference. And that has affected the church. That has leaked into the church. That's why I think so many people in church are content to just never debate theology, to never discuss it. They think it really doesn't matter what you believe. You have your preferences, I have my opinions. Why do we have to fight about it? And what we need to realize is that doctrines are not opinions. Doctrines are truth claims upon which we base our eternal destiny. They are either correct or incorrect. Nothing is more important than having correct doctrine. And the only way to be unified in our doctrine is to discuss it, to teach it, and debate it, and study it, and critique it, and hammer it out until we find the truth. Look, if you disagree with me, we need to get that straight, because either you're wrong, which is bad, or I'm wrong, which is really bad for me. And I want to get that straightened out. I want to find out. Paul did not say, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of silence. We refuse to debate doctrine. We just proliferate our disunity. We just make it permanent because it can never get worked out because we're never allowed to discuss it. So that kind of ecumenical attitude of let's just all get together, put our heads in the sand and pretend that there are no differences, it doesn't work. It just proliferates more disunity. Another thing Paul did not say was preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of uniformity. That's another error that people have in trying to create a humanly generated unity. Some churches develop a separatist kind of a mentality and say, you're welcome into our club only if you adhere to all the codes. We have one acceptable music style, one acceptable worship style, one single set of rules, follow all of our codes of conduct and preferences and traditions, or find another church. That's the implied message. And in a church like that, everybody's exactly the same. There really seems, there's the appearance of tremendous unity. Everybody is exactly the same. But that's not unity. That's not unity. All that approach does is take all the disunity and shove it out the door. So it goes to another church. But that doesn't create unity in the church as a whole. It just proliferates more disunity. Again, in the name of generating unity, they do nothing but cause more disunity. That kind of separatist mentality is what's resulted in just the countless denominations that exist today. And it's just unbelievable, the number of denominations. You know, I mean, I'm not totally against denominations. I think there's a value to those up to a point. I mean, it's nice to know, you go to a new town, it's nice to know what kind of church you're walking into, but the divisions have just gotten out of hand. You've heard of the denomination, the Church of Christ. Did you know there's an offshoot of that called the Church of Christ in Christian Union? And I always think it's very interesting when a church splits off of another church and divides, they'll come up with a name for the new church that has something to do with unity. You know, we split off from them, so we're the Church of Union. Then there's another offshoot of the Church of Christ called, and this is the actual name of a denomination, the Church of Christ No Sunday School. That's the name of their denomination. Church of Christ No Sunday School. They just couldn't coexist with these people that claim to be Christians and yet have Sunday school, and who drink out of a single don't drink out of a single cup in communion, and they say we can't do that. We have to set up our own denomination. The denominations form as offshoots of offshoots of offshoots until you get denominations like the House of God, which is the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, without controversy, incorporated. That's a real denomination, without controversy. And even though they're without controversy, there was an offshoot of that denomination, which is called the House of God, which is the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth, without controversy, incorporated, the Keith Dominion. and not to be outdone by them are the folks in the house of God, Holy Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of prayer for all people denomination. And if you want something that's not quite so mainstream, you can check out the Two Seed in the Spirit Presbyterian Baptists. Or the Fire Baptized Holiness Church, or the Duck River and Kindred Association of Baptists, or the Triumph of the Church and the Kingdom of God in Christ Jesus Church denomination. It's really getting ridiculous out there. And it's just amazing how quick we are to divide over the smallest things. You know, a lady called me this week, and she wanted to come to Creekside. She's all excited. She listens to Food for Your Soul. Her husband listens. They love the teaching, and they've been looking for church, can't find one where they're a fit, and they're real excited to come here. She's asked me a few questions about the church. Had a short conversation. She decided she can't come to Creekside Church. She cannot worship with us because she found out that we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus said in the Great Commission. Now, I asked her, are you a oneness Pentecostal? She said, no, I believe in the Trinity. She believes that there's three distinct persons and all that, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all God and everything. But in her personal experience, she just had better luck when baptizing into just the name of Jesus alone. So she can't worship with us. You know, it's incredible to me the kinds of things that people will divide over. Jesus' earthly ministry were today, couldn't you just hear the debates between the people that had some different experience with Jesus? You know, the people he healed. You can hear the guy saying, you know, the proper way to be healed of blindness is for Jesus to spit into the dirt and put that mud on your eyes and heal you. Someone else says, no, I know from experience, when Jesus heals blindness, he heals by means of a word without ever touching you. Heresy. That's the worst heresy I've ever heard. I can't worship with you. And welcome to the First United Jordan River and Kindred Church of the Saliva Muddite Brethren Without Controversy Incorporated. There are some issues that are worth, that are serious enough to divide over. I mean, that's for sure. But to only fellowship with people who are just in absolute lockstep agreement with every single detail of your tradition seems to bring unity into our little group, but it just results in ridiculous disunity in the church as a whole. You don't achieve your unity by sticking your head in the sand pretending there's no differences, and you don't achieve unity by separating from everybody else who refuses to think and act exactly like your group. Both those approaches just proliferate disunity. So how do you get true unity? Real unity, not just a contrived, institutional, ecumenical charade of external unity, but a real, genuine unity. How do you preserve that? Well, we don't have to invent our own methods for keeping church unity. God told us exactly how it's done right here in this verse. Very simple. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. How? Through the bond of peace. That's how. It's through the bond of peace. The thing that's going to bind us together to one another in oneness is peace. Paul already talked about this back in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Peace is when hostility is put to death. World, they have no idea what peace is. They think the peace, I mean, you look at their peace process in the Mideast, that's what they think peace is. You know, when everybody backs off of killing each other a little bit. God's standard of peace is much higher. Peace is when there's the complete absence of hostility against one another and love and humility in its place. And that kind of peace in the church was so important to Jesus that he died to achieve it. That's what it means in verse 16 when he says, our hostility was put to death on the cross. On the cross. The way we guard the unity of the Spirit, the way we protect that and preserve that and keep that and keep it from being diminished or obscured or ignored in any way, is through peace with one another. peaceful relationships. And that only comes when we put in place the virtues of verse 2. Humility, meekness, patience, and love. That's why I spent so much time in verse 2. And that's why Paul starts the chapter the way it is. The whole chapter is about unity. But Paul knows you're not going to have unity unless you have peace. And you're not going to have peace unless you have humility and love and patience and meekness. So those are so crucial. Well, let's just wrap up our time with this question. I want you to ask yourself, is there any hostility in your heart toward anyone in the church? Just be honest with yourself for a moment. Is there any hostility at all in your heart towards anyone in the church? If so, let me ask you this. Is it acceptable for you to just simply avoid that person? You tell me, is that acceptable? To just simply just say, okay, I just won't talk to him. I just won't hang around him. I won't be around him. I won't have to deal with it. Maybe maybe God will call him to some other church. And just allow that hostility to sit and fester in your heart. Is that acceptable? Is that unity? Is that peace? As a church, I just want us to be very honest with ourselves for a moment. Is there anyone in this room who is not at peace with someone else in the church? Is there anybody in the church that you're not at peace with? If so, can you say with a clear conscience that you are absolutely doing everything you can, laboring hard, earnestly, urgently, with a sense of haste, working to protect and guard the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? Are you doing everything you can to come to peace with that person? It's not all in your hands. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as long as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Every part of it that depends on you, make sure you do it. Go out of your way. Break your back. This is the point on the list that he drew an arrow to and he underlined it. He says, make sure this gets done. Peace. Guard the unity through peace. Absolutely critical. If you believe that there is one God, then make absolutely every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.